Oh, now it's working, there we are. involves lots of people doing all sorts of things. So thank you very much for everything you've done during this week to make this week possible. I really want us to think a little bit about this story. It's a wonderful story. I think we're probably quite familiar with it. But just to remind you, this is the scene in the very last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's risen from the dead, and it's early. News is just beginning to spread that Christ has conquered the grave. And you can imagine some of the bewilderment that that many people thought at that time. And this story focuses on two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about these important issues. And we get this idea of Jesus drawing alongside, and he walks with them. And that's what I find so thrilling. These guys are totally filled with doubt, even disbelief. And yet Jesus comes alongside them, and he's going to reveal himself to them. I don't know whether you know the name Malcolm Muggeridge. Those of you who've been around for a few years perhaps remember that in the last part of the last century, he was one of the great journalists, a real wordsmith. And in his autobiography, he tells a story of when, as a young journalist, he was newly married. He was sent out, I think, if I remember correctly, by the Evening Standard to cover events in India. And one morning, he got up early. His wife was still asleep in the home. And he went down to the nearby river. Of course, it would be warm water. And he was to go bathing in the river. And as he was doing so, he happened to notice upstream was a young woman bathing. And she was naked. And an almighty battle raged in his mind. He'd made vows to his new wife not that long ago, and yet there was temptation just upstream, so near. And he succumbed for that moment to the temptation. And he describes how he went under the surface of the water and he swam towards this woman. Then he stood just in front of her. And then he turned and swam away. He was repulsed, yes, repulsed by his lack of his own sort of moral fiber. But he was repulsed as well because when he got near to this woman, he saw that she was covered with leprosy. And he turned and swam away from her. And when I read the story, I thought, how very different from the Lord Jesus Christ, who deliberately went out of his way to go alongside people who naturally you'd sort of want to withdraw from. Sinful people, doubting people, squabbling people, suffering people. And now these two walking on the road to Emmaus who were full of doubts. They had seen the barbarism of crucifixion. Probably they'd seen Jesus himself crucified. And the horror of all that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Scourged, beaten, crown of thorns wedged onto his sensitive brow. They'd plucked out his beard. They'd spat in his face. They'd made him on that beaten back carry a rough, rugged Roman cross. Nails in his hands and feet suspended naked between heaven and earth with two cursing criminals on either side to begin with and a howling mob of religious and political leaders all hurling abuse at Jesus. This was one dreadful sight. And this was the one they imagined was going to set Israel free. And now, they were aware that they'd taken down the body of Jesus, the corpse, and buried it, and rolled a huge stone in front of it, and sealed it, and guarded it. And if any of you have been involved recently in attending a funeral, there is something deeply painful about seeing a person buried, and you think, that's the last I'll see of them here on earth. And that's how they felt. And yet there were these strange rumors, it seemed to them, going around that actually he's risen, but people don't rise from the dead. Where does somebody get the power to do that? Two people, maybe a man and a woman, maybe two men, I don't know. We know the name of Cleopas, I suspect, but who knows? It was Mrs. Cleopas who was walking with him, and they're discussing these things, and they're filled with doubts. But of course, doubts don't alter the truth of something. I've got a cutting here from my newspaper. The headline is, AIDS kills man who denied its existence. A senior African National Congress politician who insisted that AIDS does not exist has died from an AIDS-related condition. And you sort of think, right, do you get the point? Just because somebody denies something makes no difference. You know, oh, there is no God. It makes no difference as to whether there is a God or not. And Jesus, how could he have risen from the dead? We just can't seem to see that. And Jesus draws alongside and begins to walk with them and talk with them and quiz them. And he begins slowly to reveal himself to them. These two who felt it was too good to be true that somebody'd rise from the dead. These people who felt that, you know, those who say he's risen are deluding themselves. We've seen death. We know the ravages of death. And you do not come back 3 days later. And especially, he was crucified. There's no way. And yet Jesus is going to be wonderfully blunt. And he says, oh, you foolish ones. You're so slow of heart to believe. It was to such people that Jesus drew alongside. Now, I've got to know some of you over the past week, but obviously you're chatting with one here and one there, and soon people have gone, and oh, I've met so few. So I don't particularly know you. I don't know the struggles, the issues that you're going through. But do you know there are some great principles here? Here are two people. They're walking and talking about Jesus, and it seems as though whenever we do that, he loves to sort of come and eavesdrop in on our conversation. Do you know the verse in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Isn't that gorgeous? That when we speak about the Lord Jesus, he draws near. But didn't he say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst? Didn't he say to his disciples shortly before he went to be crucified, he said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And this is Jesus coming to two people who are doubting. And the thing that convinces them that their doubts are ill-founded is him himself. Now, I've written some books and I've sold a load of books trying to give the evidence for Christian belief. I think there's tremendous evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I think there's tremendous evidence that the Bible is true and the Word of God, and I could sit down and I could go through it with you, etc. But in the end, the thing that convinces a person is they're confronted by the character of Jesus. He draws alongside. He draws alongside the doubting, but he draws alongside the suffering as well. Blind Bartimaeus. To be born blind in those days was, I'm sure, much worse than it is even today. You're living at the mercy of everybody else. No doubt he was taken day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, relentlessly. Never able to look forward to his pension when he wouldn't need to beg anymore. He's taken to a crossroads where there'd be lots of people, and he's placed there in the beginning of the day, and all day he's just totally at the mercy of everybody else. What a life, what an existence. Never sees the sun rise or set, never sees beautiful flowers or trees, never sees the face of his family, and he's just begging. But he is hearing news that actually up north, 80 miles north, there is somebody who does amazing things. He makes deaf people hear and mute people speak and lame people walk. He gives life to the dead. He gives sight to the blind. Sight to the blind? There's somebody up north who gives sight to the blind? But how could I ever get there? And one day he's begging. Years of suffering and the humiliation of begging. And it seems as though there's nobody around. He hears something going on, a commotion in the distance. And then eventually somebody's passing. What's going on? Where is everybody? What's the crowd over there? Haven't you heard? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who gives sight to the blind. Yes, he's passed away. Oh, wow, this is Jesus drawing alongside not so much a doubting couple, but a suffering individual. And he waits till the crowd gets nearer and louder and the bustle much noisier. And then he begins to shout out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd turns and says, oh, be quiet. Shh, we want to see a miracle. Shh. And they want to move on. But he just persists, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. And he stood and he spoke to this man and he says, come here. And he rises. I imagine most days he had to be helped up after sitting there for so long. But he rises and he throws off his garment. It wasn't much of a garment. You can't beg effectively if you're wearing an Austin Reed suit. This is just a beggar's garment. It's tatty, it's dirty, he's smelly, he throws it off, and he's never going to need it again. And Jesus draws alongside this suffering person and gives him back his sight. Now, the way we suffer, maybe not with physical blindness, but in 1,001 different ways, Jesus draws alongside. He drew alongside the grieving. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus loved to go to their home. And then Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, dies. And they send the message to Jesus, but it seems as though it takes forever. By the time Jesus comes, Lazarus has been buried, and if only he'd come earlier, he wouldn't have died, but I suppose even now, but... And Jesus weeps. He draws alongside emotionally before he speaks. And he shouts out, "Lazarus, come out!" D.L. Moody, the evangelist from the 19th century, said if he hadn't shouted out "Lazarus," but just "come out," all the graves would have emptied. But he says, "Lazarus, come out!" And out from the grave comes this man, all bound with his embalming cloth. They have to release him, and he's presented back to Mary and Martha. He draws alongside those who are grieving. He draws alongside the sinful. Now, I don't know your life, and you don't know mine. But yesterday we interviewed Cyril Regis. He just looked an altogether sort of guy. Brilliant footballer, played at Wembley in FA Cup, you know. And yet the things that he said he was up to in the midst of all the success, the secret sins which were to do so much damage to him and his relationships. I don't know the sins of your life. Maybe nobody else does. But God does. And it's too easy just to think, oh, I've done so many bad things, God would write me off, there's no hope. And yet Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. He came to call sinners. So he's making his way to the place where he will be crucified. He's going between the old Jericho and the new Jericho. And there's a little man. Now, don't write off little people. They're amazing sometimes. There's a little man called Zacchaeus. And I love the story of Zacchaeus. I think because I've always thought, there was a little man, Zacchaeus. I like him. But he was a bit of a nasty piece of work. Most little men are not. You can trust them implicitly. But this one, he had bought the right. Can you believe this? Bought the right to tax and exploit his own people. And he was given the authority to do so by the enemy who were occupying his land. No wonder they said about Zacchaeus, you cannot even come into the synagogue to worship. He was despised. He was hated. He was a chief tax collector. And yet there was something going on in his heart. And there's Jesus surrounded by a crowd, and again they're all pressing in on him, and this little guy tries to get close to Jesus. There's no way. So he uses his initiative. He runs ahead. He climbs up this sycamore tree, and he looks down. He's sure that Jesus won't notice me, and yet it seems as though Jesus only noticed him. And he looks up, and Zacchaeus, come down. And they go together and dine together. And the heart and the life and the practical religion of this man is transformed. He gives away a fortune. He lives for the Lord. He's changed because Jesus drew alongside one sinful man. Jesus does this. And whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever you've been involved in, there is a God who loves you, who cares for you, and through the person of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself on the cross for you and rose from the dead, he'll draw alongside. And he meets you as you are, and he takes you as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are. He transforms you and makes all things new. There were frightened fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, and Jesus drew alongside them. The Lord Jesus drawing alongside men and women in their need. So what did Jesus do to, as it were, transform this too? So these two people. Well, it's quite interesting. If you've got your Bible open, you can just follow it through. If you look at verse 27, he taught them, he showed them the word. So this wasn't just some sort of emotional experience they're about to have, some sort of relationship that's going to touch them and impact them. No. Everything that he did was going to be based solidly on what God had revealed through his word. So he shows them the word of God, verse 27. And then verse 26, all bound up in this, he explains to them the gospel. You see, all of the Bible is about Jesus. Even the Old Testament part, written long before Jesus was born, it pictures, it portrays, it prophesies the coming of Christ. I often think it's like one of those children's puzzle books, which is, you know, a woodland scene. And in the woodland scene, there's, say, 25 rabbits are all hidden, and you've got to find them. And you look, and you can find 24, and you think, oh, they must have counted wrongly. Then your three-year-old comes along and immediately finds the one you can't see. And all through the Old Testament, there's Jesus. And then the New Testament, there he is. In all his glory and his splendor and his life, his death, his resurrection. And then the impact he'll make on those early Christians and the church and the world, how he'll turn it upside down and all that will happen in the future. It's all about Christ. So from the word, he explains to them the gospel. And the gospel is about the suffering of Jesus for our sin and his death. Jesus gives himself to death as he takes our sin on himself. And remember, our sin, which sometimes we can find so pleasing, so pleasant, so enticing, our sin is totally abhorrent to him. He hates it. He's absolutely holy. He's totally pure and spotless. And yet he's going to go to a cross, and in that humiliation and shame, he's going to take the vileness of the world on him. It never contaminated him, but he carried the weight of it all until he'd fully paid for it, and he cried out, "Finished!" And he dismisses his spirit, and he gives himself over to death, and he's accomplished what he came to do, to make a way whereby our sins could be paid for. He took on himself God's anger against sin. So the Bible says this, he's the propitiation for our sins. He took God's wrath. The word propitiation is an interesting one. A year or so ago, I found myself down in Taunton, and I went to the Fleet Air Arm Museum. And it's a great, great museum. And the centerpiece is the prototype Concorde. So I have been on Concorde. Didn't go very far, but I've been on it. So I climbed up the steps, I walked through it, and went off, and that was Concorde. But the sort of the nose at the very front of Concorde, which took all the heat of going through the clouds, do you know what it's called? The propitiator. It took the heat, it took the fire onto itself to protect the plane behind. Jesus came and he took the fire, the heat, the anger of God against sin on himself, that we might have his smile, his forgiveness, his grace. And Jesus explained this. And then verse 31, he revealed himself to them. Verse 31, their eyes were open to see Jesus. It's interesting because it's not that they just missed who he was. I remember talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses some time ago, and they don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And they said, well, he wasn't even recognized when he was walking with those two on the road to Emmaus. So I said, okay, let's look at the Bible and see why he wasn't. And it specifically says their eyes were kept, held, as it were, by God. He didn't want them at that moment to see who Jesus was. Then suddenly their eyes were opened and they saw him. Verse 32, not only the eyes opened, but the scripture opened. If you look at verse 45, their understanding was opened. Their eyes opened to see Jesus. The scripture opened and their understanding opened. I think many a Christian can testify to a similar sort of experience. They've seen the Lord Jesus and suddenly the Bible becomes alive. Suddenly they begin to understand things differently. I once heard Billy Graham say, do you know, when you become a Christian, you have a greater understanding about what's going on in the world than the greatest of politicians. Well, I'm not sure where these great politicians are, but you do get a great understanding as to what's going on because you see, start to see things from God's perspective. And then Jesus left them. And these two, there we were with all our doubts. And it was Jesus. We were talking about him. It was he who drew near. And he explained to us what he had accomplished by his death and his resurrection. Then when he broke bread, we saw him and now he's gone. Oh, let's go back and tell him. And do you know, they ran the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. If I went 7 yards, you'd need a defibrillator. But 7 miles, they were so taken over with the sort of love of Christ, the adrenaline kicked in. They were thrilled. And it's interesting what they did. They went to the disciples and they were about to open their mouth and explain everything that had happened. But the disciples said, hey, guess what we've seen? Jesus, he's risen. And they say, that's what we wanted to tell you. We've seen him too. And they began to share. They'd met the risen, living Jesus. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's exactly what these two did. They'd met the risen Jesus. They believed in their hearts, so they ran and they confessed. This is what the Lord has done. This is the Lord we're trusting. This is the Lord we love. And really, that's what this week has been about. We've sought to put across as simply and as plainly as we know how, a God who, yes, he knows all things, he created all things, a God whom we've offended, dared to defy, and yet he's loved us and he's come into the world to reach and to rescue us. He's gone to a cross, he's died, he's been buried, he's risen from the dead, and he's the one who says, look, come to me, find forgiveness, find new life, find rest to yourselves, find eternal life. And that's not just time-wise, but sort of quality-wise. And we long for you to believe, ask Jesus to forgive you, come and live within you, and then, as it were, tell others, confess with your mouth. In the town of Freidelberg in Germany, there's a church which is known for having a beautiful organ. Not so much beautiful to look at, but beautiful to listen to. And one midweek day, the usual organist, who wasn't very good, have you ever noticed, I must be careful, but have you ever noticed that, excuse the pun, musicians can often be a bit crotchety. Have you ever noticed that? Well, this was one of those guys. And he was there. He was practicing. And sorry, folk. I'm sure you're a glorious exception. But he was practicing. And into the back of the church came a young man who just stood at the back and listened for quite a while. And then eventually made his way forward. And then eventually went to the organ and up the steps. It was one of those high organs. And he stood and he watched this older man playing the organ. And eventually he turned to the older man and said, would you mind, I'd love to just play for a little while on the organ. Do you mind? And the man said, no, you can't. I'm sorry, only I play this organ. So the young man waited for a while. And after a few minutes, he asked again, would you mind, please? I do play the organ. I'd love to. No, said the man, only I play this organ. So the young man waited a bit longer. And the third time he asked, and okay, it just sort of made the old man feel like perhaps I should. And he shuffled along the organ stool and the young man sat next to him and put his hands on the keys. And as soon as he started to play, the most beautiful organ music just filled the church. And he played just for a few moments when the old man turned and said, who are you? And the young man said, well, my name is Mendelssohn. And the old man said, oh, to think I nearly did not allow the master to play. And I suppose one of the things that grieves me, lays heavy on my heart, is that we are living in a society today in Britain where we may have so many things going for us, but so often we're not allowing the master to play. And my desire, my prayer for you this evening is that you would say, look, I do believe Jesus rose from the dead, having died for my sin. I want to trust him. And then with his help and strength, make him known to others. And to find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And to know that he's with you step by step throughout life's journey. And then, yes, one day through death and into eternity. Not the hell we deserve, but heaven is a wonderful thing. What is he asking? You just come clean. God never forgave an excuse. You just say, God, this is how I am. Please forgive me. As I turn from my sin, will you wash it away and become my Lord and Savior? Would you be willing to pray like that today when Sam was asking me how I became a Christian? The crunch moment was when I prayed and asked Christ to come and live within me. I've never, not even for a second, regretted that. Would you be willing to pray like that? I'd like to close, before I hand back to Sam, with a prayer that I'd urge you to pray, not out loud, just in your heart and mind, to God who hears and answers, and make it your own prayer. And then if you pray with me, I'll be in the foyer, and I'd love you just to say to me, Roger, I prayed with you tonight, and I have a booklet called Trust in Christ that I'd like to give you that will just help you to start going on and maturing, becoming strong in your faith. So, a closing prayer, and if you know you're not truly right with God, I urge you to pray this prayer with me. I'll pray it slowly so you have time to repeat. Dear God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. And thank you that you've come alongside in the person of Jesus. I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and my Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thank you again for having me. And please, if you prayed with me, do just indicate and let me give you one of the booklets. But I do strongly recommend the Christianity Explored course starting tomorrow or next Sunday. If you've never done it, it'll bless you. You'll enjoy it, and I commend it to you. Thank you.